Please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And as you do, you will see from the opening words of this chapter, we have the words, at that time. This discourse that we're going to be looking at in chapter 18 comes hot on the heels of the previous chapters. The disciples were taken aside to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus revealed to them marvelous truths about who he is and what he came to do and the suffering that he would have to go through. And remember, he took in chapter 17, he took Peter, James, and John up the mountain and was transfigured before them. And in the very preceding verses, which we heard Matthew expounding last week, he provided the temple tax through a coin in the mouth of a fish in the Sea of Galilee. So keep those things in mind as we begin reading in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning teaches us about humility. And there's nothing too complicated, really, to understand here in these verses. They're fairly straightforward. They're quite easy to understand. Even a child could read these verses and understand what Jesus is saying. But you see, in the Christian life, the devil often wants to get us to think that God's commandments to us are complicated and they're difficult to understand. But what Jesus requires of us as Christians isn't complicated. It's very, very clear. And you'll find in these verses that what he's teaching is very, very clear. But just because it's not complicated doesn't mean it isn't hard. Doesn't mean it isn't hard. In fact, what Jesus asks us to do here is probably the hardest thing that any person can do, is to humble themselves. In fact, without the work of the Holy Spirit within us, this is impossible, to truly humble ourselves before God. We might put on an outward show or an outward pretense to others. We might look very humble on the outside. But true humility of heart before God the Father, this is something that is impossible for us to do without the Holy Spirit working within us. And yet we're commanded in God's word to humble ourselves, to lower ourselves before him. Our duty is clear. But that doesn't make it easy to follow. So this morning, Jesus teaches his disciples about humility. And there are three simple points to the message this morning. One, pride. Secondly, humility. And thirdly, the greatest. Pride, humility, and the greatest. So the disciples come to Jesus with a question here. They say, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This question isn't good. This is not a good question at this time for the disciples to be asking. This is not the disciples' finest hour. And there are a few reasons for why this is really not a good question. This is the wrong question to be asking. Firstly, we're told that the disciples came to Jesus. It wasn't just one of the disciples asking a curious question about what greatness is in Christ's kingdom. No, this was the whole group of them. All together, they all had this same question that they were wondering about. Who is the greatest? And in Mark's gospel, we're told that they were even bickering and quarreling with each other over this question. I am greater for this reason. Well, I think actually I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Or I think I'm going to have the right-hand seat in his kingdom. You would expect that Peter and James and John, who in the previous chapter had seen the glory of Christ upon the mountain beaming out, and they had seen Moses and Elijah fade into the background with the glory of the Lord Jesus, you would think that maybe one of these three men would have said to the group, "Come on, guys, this is ridiculous. We all know that Jesus Christ is the greatest. What are we doing?" But none of them speak up. None of them speak up to lead the group away from this prideful one-upmanship that they've fallen into. But secondly, it seems to me that the disciples had selective hearing. I don't know if you have I have selective hearing. There are some things my wife says and I just didn't hear that. It seems like the disciples here have selective hearing. Over the last few days, Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom of heaven and what part they will have in the kingdom of heaven. He tells them in chapter 16, verse 19, he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And in the preceding verses before our chapter here, Jesus tells his disciples that they are sons of the kingdom. They are sons and heirs of the kingdom of God. What wonderful truths. What wonderful truths that God, that Jesus would take these humble fishermen, these ordinary fellows, and raise them up to be sons of his kingdom. Glorious. I wonder whether they forgot some of the other things that Jesus had said to them over the past few weeks. How about when he rebuked Peter and said, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Did they forget him telling them that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? He's already been telling them that self-denial, that is the way to follow me. But it seems that they have maybe cherry-picked what he's been telling them and forgotten the bad bits and only said, "Well, we're going to be great in the kingdom, aren't we? We're going to be exalted." Had they forgotten that Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver and the great prophet of the old covenant, had simply faded away into the background as the Father thundered from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Had they forgotten those words? Had none of this made an impression on them? Do you remember when Isaiah beheld the glory of God? What was his response? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And do you remember Job? Do you remember when God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind? What did Job say when he was rebuked? "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. If I have heard, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is the right response when God speaks to you, when God shows you his glory. The right response is to say, "Who am I?" The right response is to say what Paul says, "I am the least of all the apostles. I'm the least of all saints. I'm undone." Not so these disciples. In fact, their question was actually prompted by what they had seen and heard. Because they say, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who then? As if they're saying, well, based on what we've heard, this is the question we've been led to. As if to say that everything that Jesus had been teaching them up to this point had led them to this very question. I'm sorry, that's the wrong conclusion. This is not the question you should be asking after everything that Jesus has taught over the last two chapters. There's a real problem in these disciples, a real root of pride. But thirdly, the question isn't just, what is true greatness in the kingdom of heaven? If they had come to Jesus and said, Jesus, we're really wondering about something. What does it mean for us to be great Christians? For us to be good Christians? What does it mean for us to be great in the kingdom of heaven? No, they use the word greatest. Greatest. It's not enough just to be good. They want to be better. It's not enough just to be wealthy. They want to be wealthier, richer, better than the next guy. That's what it's all about. Rather than falling down in humble thanks, each man wants to be honored more than the next man. Wants a higher place in the kingdom than the next person. But before we laugh at these disciples and chuckle and say, oh, aren't they so silly? Is this not our hearts also? Look in upon yourself. Let us all look in upon ourselves and our own hearts. Are we really as different as these disciples? Let's be honest. We think in the same way. Think what great blessings you have in Christ. Our sins have been blotted out by Jesus. We've been adopted into his family, made sons and heirs of the kingdom. Everything that's true of the disciples here, that they are sons of the kingdom, is true of us as well if we are in Christ. We have heaven to look forward to. Resurrected bodies that will never decay, will never disintegrate. That's what awaits us in glory if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are following him. This is what we have. And yet, what do we spend our lives doing here now? We crave to be thought well of by other people, don't we? We crave the attention of other people. We want more than the next guy. Or we squabble and we complain when we've been offended, when our pride has been pricked. How dare they treat me in that way? How dare they speak about me in that way? If we're really honest with ourselves, these are the sins of our own hearts, aren't they? This is the ugliness of our own hearts. Because somehow we think we deserve the title of greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is the very poison. This is the poison of the serpent from the Garden of Eden, who got his fangs into the human race, who said to Eve, you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. This is devilish. This is satanic. This pride. The devil who said, I will be like the Most High God. How it must have grieved Jesus to his heart to see the very sin of Satan in these his beloved disciples. To see the sin of Cain against Abel, Esau against Jacob in us, in you and me, his dear children that he's changing, that he's sanctifying, that he's beautifying for an existence in heaven with himself. Does he see this sin of pride in us? Well, later he's going to say to his disciples, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, he's going to say, you know that the ruler of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. He's saying, you look at the world. This is how the world behaves. Kings and tyrants and despots, they lord it over other people. They trample other people in the dust. They fire their missiles at each other. They have no care or thought for the poor little person on the street. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your servant. It was once a time in our nation when monarchs truly, truly thought of themselves as servants of the people. And a true monarch, that's what they ought to think of themselves as a servant. If they would be great among us, let them be our servant. Well, secondly, we come to humility, and this brings us to the answer that Jesus gives to his disciples. When you go for a job interview, the interviewer will sit you down and he will lay out a certain criteria for you to receive the job that you're interviewing for. And he is going to try and ascertain whether you have what it takes to be an employee in his company. Right? And the criteria that he uses is absolutely essential if you're going to succeed in the role. So let's say, for example, you want to work as an artist of some kind. You need to prove to the interviewer that you have the skills necessary for the job. Now, let's say you've been working in the job for a few years and you want a promotion. Your employers are going to apply those same criteria to you that they did in the interview. And they're going to ask, well, are you excelling in the very things that we hired you for? Well, then you're worthy of a promotion. The standard remains the same at the interview and the promotion and onwards. Or at least it should do. And in a similar way, the disciples here, they come, they ask Jesus, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? On the most generous reading of the question, they want to know what greatness really looks like. So Jesus says, in effect, you want to know what greatness in the kingdom of heaven looks like? Well, how did you come into the kingdom of heaven? How did you come in? Because the standard hasn't changed now that you are in the kingdom of heaven. Did you forget what greatness is? What does it even look like to be in the kingdom of heaven to begin with? Now, it's hard for us to say whether all of these disciples were truly converted men at this point. We know for a fact that Judas wasn't a converted man, at least. So perhaps Jesus is even saying, some of you haven't even entered the kingdom of heaven. You're talking about what greatness in my kingdom looks like. Some of you haven't even made it through the door. So he brings this child and he sets him in the midst and he tells them that they have to be converted and become like a little child if they're even going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the Greek is very emphatic. It says, unless you are converted and become as little children, it uses a double negative, you will not at all. Or you will by no means, there's no way, no way you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven unless you come as a humble little child. And here we have a clear answer to the question of what man must do to be saved. It's the same answer that Peter gave at Pentecost, isn't it? Repent and believe. Be converted and humble yourself like a little child and have faith in me. There's a humbling, a debasing of oneself before God. Jesus is saying, this is how you come into the kingdom. It's almost as if he's saying, once you men were small in your own eyes. I remember, Peter, I remember when you saw me on the lake and you saw my power over the fish and you got down on your knees and you said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I remember you men when you left everything and you humbled yourself even lower to come and follow me. You gave up this world to come and be my disciples. Why must I remind you like this that greatness in the kingdom is humility? So what does humility look like? Well, Jesus gives us the picture of the little child, as we were considering with the children. A little child is dependent on God for everything, isn't it? They can't eat for themselves. They can't sleep for themselves. They need their nappy changed. And even as they grow older, Daddy, cut my toast. You know, Daddy, that's too high on the shelf. I can't reach it. There are so many things that children are dependent on their parents for. And what Jesus is saying is this should be your heart towards God, that you see yourself as dependent completely on Him. We need to acknowledge that we're dependent on God, that without Him we are dead in our sins. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves from the hell that we deserve. That we depend on Him for all spiritual and physical life. Well, I was reading one Puritan writer this week, Thomas Brooks, who gives a long list of the properties of humility in the Christian. And I thought it may be helpful to give you an overview of some of these things, to flesh out this picture of what does a humble man really look like, or a humble woman? What does that really look like? Well, a humble person sees themselves as being small before God. Think of Jacob as he crossed over to see his brother Esau. He said, "I am not worthy of the least of your mercies and truth that you have shown to your servant." And the word there in Hebrew is katon, is small. I'm small. I'm tiny. I'm little before you, compared to the massive weight of mercy and kindness you've shown to me. A humble person never forgets his former life of sin and his smallness before God, no matter how much he might grow in grace. Remember what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." He remembered what he was before God found him in his sin and changed him. A humble person overlooks their own righteousness and depends fully on the righteousness of Christ. Do you remember Paul saying that his desire was that he be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ? A humble person depends on the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. So then fourthly, a humble man sees no good work, however low, however small it might be, to be beneath him. Are there things that, duties in the Christian life, that you just think maybe they're just beneath you? A humble person sees no good work in the Christian life as being beneath them. To care for someone who is ill, to give of our time to someone we maybe think, do they really deserve it? There's no work too small, good work too small for the humble man. And we think of Moses, who led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. He could have been the king of the known world. And here he is with these people, bickering people through the wilderness, serving them. Fifthly, a humble person receives the word of God by faith, even though they may be truths hard to understand. Think of Aaron. Think of Aaron that day when God rained down fire upon his sons, Nadab and Abihu, and judged them for their wickedness. Think of the grief of Aaron that he just lost his two sons in one day. And what does the Bible tell us? Aaron held his peace. Aaron held his peace. He was a humble man. As if to say, "Lord, this is really, really hard for me, but I will not speak against you for this." Sixthly, a humble person looks away from themselves and to Christ in his beauty. A truly humble person isn't somebody who hates themselves or despises themselves in that way. That's not true humility. A humble person is a person who thinks little of themselves because they're so taken up with God's glory. Such was Mary, who, when she heard the voice of the angel telling her about the birth of Christ, she said, and she says to Elizabeth, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That's humility. Seventhly, a humble person hates sinning, and they count no sin so small that it shouldn't be brought in confession to God, because all sin is against God. No sin is too small for the humble person to be confessed. Remember King David, when Saul came into the cave, Saul who was persecuting him and following after him and wanted to take his life, and all David's men are saying, "This is your moment. Take a knife and kill him." But David goes and he cuts the corner of Saul's robe off. Well, what does it say in Samuel, 1 Samuel 24? "Now it happened afterward that David's heart was troubled in him because he had cut off Saul's robe." Even this, cutting off the edge of the garment, caused his conscience pangs. The smallest of little sins it was to him. So tender was his heart that he might be putting out his hand against the Lord's anointed. Everybody else was telling him, you just kill him. Do away with him. This is the humble heart. Eighthly, a humble person bears burdens and is patient when offended. It doesn't prickle when they're offended. Ninthly, a humble person gives glory to God for all the good in their life and never takes credit to themselves. A humble person never seeks their own honor and glory, but always seeks God's glory. And there are many more that he goes on to list, but these are a few. As Jesus says, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." But perhaps you're thinking there, sitting there thinking to yourself, "Jesus says I have to humble myself. This is impossible. How am I supposed to do this?" Well, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So pray to God that he would give you a humble heart. You have to pray that the Spirit of God would work humility in us. Firstly, that we would think upon our sin and our past life and the wickedness that we've committed before God. But then secondly, to bring ourselves into God's presence and to meditate upon him, to see his glory and his goodness, that we might see ourselves in the true light of who God is. When we see God in his glory, when we come to understand how great he is, it puts into perspective who we really are. And it helps us to see ourselves correctly. And then look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to his example that he gives you. Watch him as he is betrayed in the Gospels by Judas. How he takes the scorn of the Pharisees against him and the religious leaders. Watch him as he is meek and mild and gentle and lowly of heart. I would commend these three things to you. Practical steps to seek true humility in the Christian life. To think upon your sin. To meditate on the glory and goodness of God. And to seek to follow the example of Christ. And this brings us to our final point this morning. The greatest. The greatest. Because not only did Jesus provide a clear answer to their question, giving them that general principle of humility and what true greatness looks like, his words actually indicate much more to us. They asked him, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus actually gives them a specific answer to that question. And the Greek text brings this out more clearly than the English. It says, literally, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever would humble himself as this little child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This one is the greatest. Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about himself. The answer to the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He leaves them to work it out, but it is him himself. And isn't this true? That Jesus Christ literally became a child. No one has ever been greater and higher and more exalted than the Son of God to then become a child, a little baby. When Sharon and I had our baby, I was amazed holding my child, thinking that my Savior, the God of heaven, made himself like this. I mean, this child, if I don't support his neck properly, his neck will break. So fragile, so dependent, that the God of heaven would come down and take on the form of a servant, a little baby. We can't take it in. We can't fathom that level of humility. But not even that, as we read in Philippians 2, Paul uses this same phrase. He humbled himself, even to the point of the death of the cross. He took hell for us. Hell. The pains of hell. The judgment of Almighty God that we deserve. He took it for us. This is humility. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, and he holds up Christ as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest standard of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You're never going to be more humble than him. But he is your example to follow. So as we conclude, I hope in these few verses, simple though they are, we will all find encouragement to pray, to pursue true spiritual holiness and true spiritual humility. And that we would ask God for his forgiveness from all our pride. And we should pray that God would show us our pride, because we are so blind to it. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, you may be wondering, what is it that makes a Christian so different? Well, it comes down to this. The Christian realizes a simple thing. A simple fact that there is nothing they can do to earn God's favor. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. And they've realized that they must become like little children before God, depending completely upon him for their salvation. When are you going to acknowledge your dependence on God? When are you going to do it? When are you going to come off your high horse and realize that because of your sin, you are condemned before God? Are you honestly going to tell me that you're going to hold on to your pride and risk your eternal damnation, everlasting torment, simply because you could not bring yourself to say that you are dependent on God? Simply that you could not bring yourself to humble yourself before God and say, Lord, I don't know how to do this, but Lord, forgive me. I humble myself. Get on the floor. Get on the floor before him. Plead that he would change you. You could walk out of here. You could be hit by a bus. You could have a heart attack. Each day might be your last. Don't let your pride keep you. Don't let it keep you from the kingdom of heaven. Don't let it bar you from heaven. One day you may watch wife, husband, or children, or family members, or whoever it is, loved ones, enter the gates of heaven, and you to be barred out. Why? Because you wouldn't humble yourself. You wouldn't humble yourself before God. This is the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And I beg of you, with the words of Christ, Unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, help us to come as little children before Jesus, dependent upon him for all things. Amen.